Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we go to His Word once again. Father, how truly it is said of You that You are great and glorious. What a great and glorious God You are. Great in Your power, awesome in Your power. Creating the universe out of nothing. Speaking the world into existence, commanding the sun, the moon, and the stars. Great and glorious is Your name, O Most High, over all the earth. We thank You for the fact that You're not only a God of power, but a God who is the Father of mercy. And we thank You for Your tender mercies to us. For if You were not a merciful God as well as sovereign and omnipotent, all would be lost. We ask that You would have mercy on us. Minister to each of us according to our needs through the Holy Spirit this morning. Touch us, heal us, forgive us, cleanse us. Strengthen us that we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Would you please turn with me, by way of introduction, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 23. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." The old Puritan commentators were right when they stated that this verse demonstrates beyond all reasonable doubt that the knowledge of God is the most important thing in life. Here in the text, we have God Himself speaking to humanity. And since He knows the hearts of all men, He knows what people generally value as the most important thing in their life. For example, there are those who are skilled individuals. When we read, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom," the word that is used for wisdom and wise refers to those who are skillful. Now, in those days, it meant someone who was a good farmer, a good tradesman. He was good as a goldsmith, a silversmith, good at carpentry. He was a skilled individual. He was good at what he was doing. Today, we might refer to someone who's really good sitting at the computer. They are a skilled programmer. Or maybe they are involved in some kind of metal sheet factory. They're skilled. They know how to build a house. They know how to do the plumbing. Maybe they know how to build a car. They can take a car apart and put it back together again. And you have individuals who, in terms of their own life, the most important thing in their life that they boast about, that they feel gives them a reason for living, that adds significance and importance to their existence, is that they are a skilled individual. And here the Lord says, no, you may be skilled, you may be talented, you may be the best there is when it comes to your career, but that should not be the most important thing in your life. It should not be that which you value above everything else. For you see, what you boast about is what is so important to you that everything else could go, but as long as you have this, then life can go on and you can be content and life has meaning. So first of all, he says that practical skills, wisdom that enables you to accomplish tasks in life, even though this is important, and Proverbs emphasizes the importance of the skills that are needed. But yet, skill, wisdom, knowledge, education, the ability to accomplish things, that should not be viewed as the most important thing in life. Instead, he says, listen, if you want to know what is really important, if you want to boast about that which is the most important thing in life, then boast about this, that you understand me, that you know me, and you know that I am the Lord, and that I am the one who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And I'm the kind of God who delights in exercising kindness, justice, and righteousness. Secondly, he knows that some people value and boast about their physical strength. Not only the practical skills, but their physical strength. Their health. They like to boast about the fact they're fit as a fiddle, never get sick, never get a cold. Or even their athletic ability. They can run faster than other people. They can lift greater weights. And if they're going to boast, well, the most important thing is their physical strength, their vitality, their health, their athletic ability. And there are people who live for that. They live anticipating it. And when they get old, the only thing they ever talk about is what they did 30 years ago when they were in high school playing football. And in their minds, the only thing that they can boast about in their life is their athletic ability. They can play baseball, softball. It has become so important, that is what they would boast about. And the Lord says, no. Even physical strength, health, athletic ability, these things should not comprise the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is that you understand and know me. And you know that I am the Lord, and I am the one who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And in these I delight. Thirdly, he's aware that some people are not so much involved in practical skills or physical strength, but instead, they are the people who boast in their riches. And he says, let not the rich man boast of his riches. That is, in the accumulation of wealth. I had a relative like that. The other side of the family, I come from a family of paupers, but I did marry into a family that had some people who had some money. And this individual, if you talked with him for 5 minutes, he would be sure to tell you that he was president of the Coliseum and worth $70 million. He didn't care if you were the elevator man. You knew very quickly he was worth millions. Why? He boasted about it. I'm a millionaire. I've made all my sons millionaire. I do this. I own that. I have this building. Meet with him at 10 minutes later. You know how much is worth assets. Why? Because in his mind, what's the most important thing in life? Money. And the accumulation of it. So what is he going to boast about? How much money he makes. You've all met people like that. They'll say, well, how much are you making? I said, oh, my land, you're still only making $30,000, $35,000? How old are you? My land, you should be making $75,000, $175,000. You should be six figures by now. What are you doing? What, you're laying around? Money's it, you see. You say, well, really? I said, yes. I even had this one guy who had to call me. And I don't know what possessed him. I got off the phone and told my wife, and the guy, supposedly a friend, but see, he started in seminary, and I was in seminary. He didn't end up in the ministry. But he called to tell me that he just bought his second Mercedes-Benz. He said, are you still driving that old clunker? And I said, yes, I'm still driving the old clunker. Then he told me how he had just purchased a $75,000 violin. And he wanted to make sure that he had a matching pair of Mercedes-Benz. what possessed him to call me out of the blue, having not talked with, to tell me about the, because he needed to boast about the accumulation of possessions. And he wanted to rub it in that he knew he was better than me because I couldn't buy a Mercedes-Benz for my wife, just like he bought one for his. But you see, the Lord says, listen, don't let the rich person boast of his riches. If you want to boast, you better boast about what really is important of life. Your skills can go. Your health can go. Your money can go. But there's something that is so important in life, nobody can take it from you. They may clap you in prison. They can take away all of your money, take away all your creature. You can never have any ability in terms of doing your skills. But there's something that you can know and something you can do that is so important that it is the most important thing in life. What is it? That he understands and knows me. That he knows that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. Oh, I wish though whoever are the ones who make wall plaques would make this text up. Wouldn't this be a wonderful thing to put in our children's rooms? And as they grow up, they will learn, if you're going to boast about something, then boast about the most important thing in life, that you know the Lord God. This text thus reveals that a true but finite knowledge of God is not only possible, but also the most important thing in life. God should never be described as an unknown quality, X. He has revealed himself in Scripture and in the Lord Jesus. And just as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, Scripture can say, he who has read me has read of the Father. Now we've been studying God's attributes. We've been studying his characteristics, his qualities, those things which refer to his essential nature or to his character, his existence and his being. God, by definition, according to the Scriptures, is an eternal God, and there is but one true eternal God who is infinite in all aspects. Thus, the God we worship is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. He is the sovereign Lord over all things, and as we have seen by Dr. Sproul's help, he is not only sovereign, he is holy, thrice holy. Where the Hebrews, in order to magnify something, would repeat it over and over again. God is holy, holy, holy. And his holiness is viewed in Scripture as a consuming fire which cannot allow sin to go unpunished. That's why in Numbers 14 and verse 18, in the King James, you read that God cannot clear the guilty. Or as we read in the New International, after speaking of the goodness of God's character, we read, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Now some people would say, well, isn't that great? We read here in the text that the Lord is slow to anger. He's not quick. He doesn't flash up. He's abounding in love. And he's willing to forgive sin. And he's willing even to forgive when we rebel against the Lord. Now some people say, well, this is great. I can get away with it then. This is my license to sin. I can go ahead and do something. I know it's wrong. And I know I'm rebelling against the Lord, but I can go ahead and do it. He'll forgive me. You ever had the devil slide up next to you and say, yeah, you know, I admit what I'm asking you to do is wrong, but God's a good God. He'll forgive you. Go ahead and do it and ask him to forgive you later. But you see, the Scripture said, hey, wait a second. When you sin with that type of attitude, and then after you've sinned, you say, Lord, forgive me. He doesn't forgive you until you first ask him to forgive you for approaching sin with that attitude. You don't automatically get forgiven because you put the quarter in and say the magic words. So what does the author have to say? He goes on, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Throughout Scripture, we are told that God cannot simply wink at sin. The guilty are not going to be cleared. Their sins are not going to be overlooked. Somebody has to pay. Sin is going to be punished because His holiness demands it. The only way that sin could go unpunished is for God to relinquish His holiness. That's impossible. And His punishment, if done in the capacity as the head of the home, the mother, the father, can affect even the children to the third and fourth generation. You say, is that true? Yes. I believe I am suffering. Some of the things that plague me are the result of the sins of my father and my grandfather and his father. Even unto the third and fourth generation, there are ripple effects in my family line. I may have some besetting sin, some weakness, because of sin that has been carried down. Because I hate to say it, the older you get, the more you act like your parent. If you used to think, well, I'll never be like my dad. He's gruff and he yells at me and you're sitting in the back seat. You're a kid. Well, when I get older, I'll never yell. Then you get older. Then you become a parent. And all of a sudden, you turn around and you say, shut up back there! And all of a sudden, you think, oh, that's exactly what my father used to do to me. Or you think of what your mother and how your mother did. Well, ladies, wait till you have to treat your daughter as your mother treated you. And you find, Lord have mercy, I am carrying on the sins. And maybe it started with the grandfather to a father, to you. It's only sovereign grace that can break it. You see, God will punish sin, either the sinner himself or an acceptable substitute must bear the punishment. God's holiness can only be satisfied by the full punishment and full justice for sin. Thus, you must be punished for your sins, or someone else who has no sin of his own must volunteer to be punished in your place. I don't think any of us would be too quick to volunteer to suffer the agonies of hell for somebody. I may love my wife. I may love my kids. I don't know if that love is deep enough that I would be willing to bear the punishment of their sin. But the Scripture tells us that sin needs to be punished. And the only way we can escape it is that someone volunteers to take our place and take the hell we richly deserve. The trouble is, in Revelation 5:4, when they tried to find someone who was worthy, we read the text, and no one was found worthy. There was weeping. Not a single human being was found worthy. This is why in Psalm 49:7-9, we read that if we begin to think that perhaps somebody else can atone for our sins, some fellow human being, our mom, you think you're going to be saved because your mom is saved? Maybe the preacher can save you. No. The Scripture tells us, no man, Psalm 49:7, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever. and not see decay. As a dad, I really wish I could redeem my children. Wouldn't that be great, moms and dads? If there was something we could do to save them, you know, sprinkle a little water on them, mumble, my mother plays better dominoes than your mother. Do some trick, you see? Get them all saved. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it great if you're a wife and your husband isn't saved, you could redeem them? There's some way you could purchase them back. But the scripture says, listen, you'll never be able to pay the price because you're not infinite and you're not eternal. The life you give can never possibly cover the sin. The solution as given is that the only way that you and I can ever escape judgment is that someone is going to have mercy on us. In other words, God must have mercy on us and send the Lord Jesus to be our Redeemer, or all is lost. Thus, one of the great themes of Scripture and hymnody, one of the sweetest frames of a believer, is that little word mercy. Not getting what you do deserve. Mercy. Isn't that a beautiful word? If you're in court and the judge is up there, you know you're guilty, he knows you're guilty, and the jury knows you're guilty. What word comes to your lip? Mercy. Not the words innocent. You know you're guilty. You know you're in for it. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court. A husband and wife. What do you want from your husband or wife? You want mercy. Mercy. If you're a child and you've taught your children right, you're trying to model the character of God for your children, so you have justice, you have holiness as well as mercy. He has shown the old man what is good. Yes, you have to have justice, but you must also have mercy. And you come to punish your children, they say, can I have mercy? I want mercy. I don't want to get the spanking. Sometimes you say, ah, today is justice and not mercy. But it's still hope. It's given birth in the heart of the child. They want mercy. And as you begin to think about your relationship to God, there is one word that comes to my lip more than any other word. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on my wife. Mercy on my children. Mercy on my congregation. Have mercy, O God, upon this sinner. Therefore, I propose that having studied the holiness of God, we need to balance that this morning by looking at the mercy of God. His sovereign holiness, seeing that sin is punished, sin will be fully punished, is mellowed by the teaching that the God of sovereign justice is also the God who is called the Father of mercies and the one to whom we can apply that we don't get what we so richly deserve. Now, as you open up your Bible, you discover that the doctrine of the mercy of God is something that is revealed throughout Scripture. But it is revealed in a progressive way. In the Old Testament, the unfolding nature of revelation means that different aspects of God are revealed at different times or are developed and emphasized at different times. Thus you find in the Pentateuch and in the pre-exile books and in the post-exile books that the predominant note is the fact that God is Yahweh, Adonai, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that he is holy. You can pick up the book of Leviticus, and God says, you are to do this. You say, why? For I am holy. Cut your hair this way. Why? For I am holy. You can't eat shrimp. Why? For I am holy. You are to take all the possessions of this city and burn them. Why? For I am holy. Thus you do not find much about the mercy of God. If you take your concordance, you will discover that 8 out of 10 of the verses in the King James which speak of the mercy of God, if you compare it with the New International or the New American Standard, they have been radically retranslated to refer to the love of God or His kindness, because the word that is used that is translated in the King James for mercy at this or that particular point is not the word for mercy. Thus, if you begin a close look at the doctrine of the mercy of God, you must confess that in the Pentateuch and in the historical books, the pre-exile and post-exile, there is very few mentions to be found of the mercy of God. You don't have prayers and people seeking it. You have one reference in Genesis where we read that even though the two angels had pleaded with Lot and his wife and the girls to get out, they kept delaying. Well, he was hoping his other kids would come to the senses and maybe some neighbors. Perhaps he had sent messengers and said, "Listen, son, come now. We've got to leave." And he said, "Can't we wait just a minute?" And the text says, "And the Lord had mercy on Lot and took him by the hand and took him out of the city." But you don't have any great passages on the subject of the mercy of God. Instead, there is an emphasis upon the holiness of God. Well, why is this? Well, simple fact, you will not ask for mercy until you're convinced that you're guilty, and you will never know that you're guilty until you understand the holiness of God. Until you understand that His holiness in its positive way means He's pure, innocent, undefiled, righteous, just, and true. And in its negative form, meaning He is not wicked, He is not perverse, He is not twisted, He is not a cruel, vindictive deity. When you understand the holiness of God and that He says, "Be ye holy for I am holy," then you can begin to have guilt. An acknowledgement you are not holy like the Lord. Instead, you are impure, you are wicked, you are defiled, you are polluted and corrupted. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You not only behold it, you delight in it. And you will never ask God for mercy till you convince that you richly deserve judgment. And you will never be convinced that you deserve judgment and you deserve hell and you deserve anything that God would give you until you understand He is holy and that this holiness means that sin will be punished. Now, when you come to the Psalms, this speaks of a personal relationship to God, and here you have a fine cluster of passages which speak of a believer's crying out for mercy. In the majority of passages where the mercy of God is referred to in the Psalms, the psalmist does not have in view sin, though. For example, in Psalm 31, verses 9 through 15, when David cries out, "O God, have mercy, send mercy, be merciful to me, O Lord," he has reference to God delivering him from his enemies. Thus, in verse 9, in Psalm 31, we read, "Be merciful to me, O Lord." Well, why should God be merciful to him? "For I'm in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul and my body, they're growing weak with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction. My bones are growing weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me. They plot to take my life. You ever felt like that? Everybody's plotting against me. Everybody's conspiring. I have anguish and distress and fear and terror. Oh, what a horrible view. Get paranoid. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. In psalm after psalm, the psalmist says, oh God, have mercy on me. My enemies have surrounded me. They've come to kill me. They've come to take my life. They slander, they gossip. They've come against me. Oh, deliver me. Have mercy and deliver me. While the focus is deliverance, the posture is still one of, oh God, I know I have no claims. I don't demand that you deliver me, for I know that I richly deserve anything I get in this life. And if these people want to come and beat me and then spear me and throw my body to be devoured by the dogs, given my sins, I deserve whatever they want to hang out. So have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't leave me to my enemies. You can translate that to the demonic host when you say, oh God, have mercy. Don't let Satan have me. Don't let the demons torment me. Oh God, I know I deserve to be given over. But have mercy. Don't treat me according to my sin. Don't reward me according to my iniquity and leave me to the cruel fate of my enemies. Deliver me. Deliver me, O God. Or again, it can be God having mercy, delivering one from sickness, from health, from depression, as in Psalm 6. Here again, the psalmist cries out for the mercy of God. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He said, Lord, I know I deserve it. I deserve a rebuke. You have a right to be angry. You have a right to discipline me. And you have a right to have wrath. But, oh God, be merciful to me. Don't do what I deserve, Lord. Please, I'm faint. Oh, Lord, heal me. My bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. Oh, how long, oh, Lord, how long? Turn, oh, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. See, one can be thinking about depression and distress and trials and things of that nature which overwhelm the soul. In terms of the Psalms, the only place that clearly has in focus sin is in Psalm 51, where David recognized that the sin of adultery had broken his relationship to God. Adultery is the giving of something to another that belongs only to your wife or to your husband. It can be the giving of something as simple as an undue friendship. It doesn't have to simply be sexual. It can be emotional, affection. It's giving to another what only belongs to your husband and to your wife. And here was David. He was a believer. He didn't write those psalms as an unregenerate kid up in the backside of the pasture. He wasn't sleeping with the sheep out in the back. He was a believer. What did he do? He lusted and committed adultery. He gave to another what only belonged to his wife. And Bathsheba committed adultery. She shared with him only what belonged to her husband. And then he had the husband murdered. You see, mean a Christian can hire a hitman? Oh, my dear friend, it's like with this Jim and Tammy scandal. As I was down with John Ankerberg, he said, I fear. I'm afraid. I've called the FBI for bodyguards. I've gotten letters, threats, phone calls. They said, you reveal any more about Jim and Tammy, you're going to be dead. He said, I didn't take much attention till I got a letter and it said, we know what school your daughter goes to. What would you do if your daughter failed to come home one day? That's when he called the FBI for protection. And I said, you got to be kidding. He says, we're talking about $40, $50 million, $70 million worth of property here. Of course they're going to hire somebody. He said, did you know what happened at Melody Land in California when they had the big split in Flewey with Dave Wilkerson and all the rest? I said, no. I knew that they had a problem. He said, the pastor who blew the whistle had to have FBI protection before the grand jury got involved. The head of the Christian school hired a hitman from Las Vegas to kill the pastor. And he was following the pastor, and the pastor was going through the getting a ticket, and the man bought a ticket, and they caught him with the concealed weapon, and then he later confessed he was following the man, and he was a hitman paid to kill this pastor, because you're talking about millions of dollars. David had this poor man murdered. This means I don't put anything past anybody. I don't care who you are, because I don't put anything past this person, except the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. I think I'm saved. So that's one. If I think you're saved, there's one sin I'm convinced you can do. Anything else you're capable of doing. Adultery, murder, blasphemy. You mean Christians can take God's name in vain? You bet your pie, honey. Some people get sick, they get in trouble, and they raise their fist at God. First of all, that's very stupid. You're raising your fist at the Almighty? You're saying, come on, I'll take you on. I think that's a losing battle. It's not only stupid, it's wicked. Here in Psalm 51, he starts out, have mercy on me, O God. According to what? His unfailing love of the Lord? No. His love failed. His love failed. God's unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You'll never cry to God for mercy till you see your sin and that you deserve it. It's one of the keys to know if someone is saved. You have everybody running around today saying, oh, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. You'd say, do you know that you deserve to go to hell? Not me. I've never done anything really bad in my life that I deserve to go to hell. I've lived a pretty good life. That person is no more saved than a dog, or as used to say, than a doorknob. Why? If you've ever been convicted of your sin, if you've ever had a sight of the holiness of God, you'd be like Peter cringing in that boat saying, oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Or you'll be as Isaiah who said, woe unto me, woe unto me. I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord. The Hebrew says leprous lips, not just dirty, leprosy. Someone who's really saved says, I don't know why God had mercy on this wretch. I am the most disobedient believer that ever lived. See, Paul was not given a pious boofall when he said, I am the chief of sinners. He meant it. Now, he didn't mean he was the chief of sinners, and all of us are under chiefs. He means that if you know anything about grace, you say, I am the chief of sinners. How many chiefs of sinners do we have here this morning? You say, God ever saved the likes of you? Has to be mercy. Certainly can't be anything else. Thus, while the references to mercy in the Psalms usually have in focus deliverance from enemies and anguish and sorrow and trials, it's the posture of asking mercy from God. The recognition that you're not demanding it as if God owed you anything, but the recognition that you're saying, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Don't treat me according to my sin. Don't reward me according to my iniquity. Instead, withhold your wrath and judgment. It's this posture of asking for mercy that breathes life in all of these references in the Psalms. To ask God for mercy, pure mercy, is the true posture of the true believer. As we were singing that song, mercy is flowing from his throne. I first thought, oh God, there's that mercy. I see it flowing from his throne, this beautiful, crystal clear river of water. And I said, oh Lord, can I go and take a cup? And I got greedy. I said, no, I don't want a cup. Lord, I want a pitcher of it. And I said, no, I don't want that. I'm jumping in. And I jumped in that, and I got down all the way. I want his mercies to roll over me. If you know you're a sinner, you want to be in the river. And you're saying, oh God, mercy, let it roll right over me. Isn't that what a true believer feels? I don't want a cup of mercy. I want to be in that stream and have God's mercy, because it's mercy at the beginning, mercy in the middle, and mercy at the end. Well, what happens with the prophetic books? Well, again, it disappears. You're not going to find many references to mercy because the emphasis once again is on judgment. Because these people were rebellious, they didn't understand the holiness of God. These Jews constantly running out and fornicating, running into all manner of iniquity and immorality, running into idolatry because they never understood the holiness of God. So God says, you still ain't got the lesson that I'm holy. Well, I'm going to kick you right out of the land. And I'm going to scatter you to the floor. I'll make you slaves. When are you going to stand that I'm holy and I won't put up with sin? See, people say, oh, well, that's radical. Well, my dear friend, sin is radical. And the cure is radical. And God's radical. His salvation is radical. His judgment is radical. When he says into the eternal flames, that's radical. We have one classic passage in Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, which, as it were, is a foretaste of the New Testament emphasis on mercy. In Isaiah 55, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Well, that's radical. And the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Let him turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that a beautiful passage? If you're wicked, you better forsake your way, child. If you're an evil man, forsake those thoughts. Turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy. Boy, that word, doesn't that tell you everything? Mercy. He will. And if he has mercy, you know what? He will freely pardon you. Didn't make you grovel and says, okay, say 15,000 Hail Marys. Give $1,000 to the St. Jude Fund. And say the Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be, and the hell. He doesn't. You don't have to pay for pardon. Freely pardon. Because someone else paid for it, child. That's why it's free to you, someone else. And the price was very dear. It cost him his life. Oh, we have a picture here of coming to the Lord in humility and repentance and brokenness and God having mercy. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the revelation of God begins to reach its climax. This is why the Old Testament doesn't speak much of the love of God. You can ransack from Genesis all the way to Malachi. You're not going to find any big verses about God's love. They're not there. Neither will you find much about God's mercy. What you find is God is holy. God is sovereign. God exists. There's only one God. He's omniscient, omnipotent, eternal. Why? They didn't even know who God is in his nature before they can understand his character, such as mercy and love. When we come to the New Testament, the absence of the emphasis on these attributes of God does not mean that the God of the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. That's the stupidity of liberal theology. They don't understand the emphasis changes because of further revelation. This is why when we come to the Gospels, oh, all of a sudden, the word mercy bursts on the page. Why? God manifested in the flesh. And what kind of man was Jesus? Well, he was this stern man that nobody could approach. No one felt they could possibly. I mean, he was righteous and he knew it. He says, I'm holy. I have nothing to do with these sinners. And sinners just cringed and couldn't have anything to do with this guy. He was Mr. Holy. No, that's not King Jesus. He came and he was a man that sinners rushed to, publicans and whores, people, outcasts of society. They knew something about this man. They knew he was a righteous man, no question about it. But he was the man of mercy. Didn't matter if you were dealing with sin. Didn't matter if you were dealing with a health problem like leprosy, or you had a child who was dying and dead, or whatever it was, if you knew you were getting your just deserts and you were guilty and there was someone you can go to and you knew it was Jesus and you went to him, you would say one thing only, have mercy, thou son of David, upon me. Not demanding, but crying out. Just take the book of Matthew. Just Matthew. I'm not going to go through the four. Just take Matthew. Look at Matthew 9, 27. We're not looking at it. I'm just going to do a quick trip. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, and they were crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? And their faith was restored. And the first face they saw was the face of someone that they instinctively knew they could go to for mercy. And he wouldn't throw them out. Or again, chapter 15 and verse 22. Verse 21, leaving the place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman. You say, some Canaanite, some woman that all society says, well, nobody's going to have anything to do with that woman. There were racial tensions between the Canaanites. My lands, religious, racial, moral distinctions. They were looked down upon like dogs. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out loud, Lord, son of David, have justice. No. Honey. I have never gone to God and said, have justice. I said, Lord, don't be just, is what I say. This woman knew. She cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. She said, what's wrong with you, woman? Nothing. It's my daughter. Have mercy. I know I have enough sin in my life. Anything that happens to my children, anything that happens to me and my family, I deserve every stroke of evil that comes my way. Disease and death and poverty and pain and suffering and trial. So you have problems in your marriage. You deserve worse. You deserve worse. You don't even deserve to be married. So you have problems in your relationship to other people. You don't deserve to have any relationship with anybody. So you have problems at work. My friend, you don't even deserve a job. You don't deserve the breath that's in your lungs. You don't deserve nothing except the lake of fire and that God would split the floor and we'd all go down in one heap into the bowels of the earth. This woman knew. Only person she could go to was Jesus, and she knew he's a man of mercy. And she went for her daughter. Chapter 17, verse 15. When they'd come to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. What's wrong with him? Well, the demons have got him. They seize him, and the suffering is terrible. They grab him and throw him in the fire, even in the water. They want him burned. They want him drowned. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on my boy. He didn't demand. He begged. Begged. Chapter 20 and verse 30. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they started shouting, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to shut up. But these two blind men, they knew they had one chance. He only went through Jericho once. And what did they do? They cried even louder. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped. Isn't that marvelous? He who is holding the universe together by the word of his power. Solar fires we call the suns kept in their orbits. Flinging comets and arranging everything from the molecule of lead to the hydrogen of the sun. When he heard the words, have mercy, he stopped and paid attention. Now, if these two guys said, we demand an audience, we name it, claim it, confess it, he would have kept right on walking. Justice! He would have kept right on walking. You don't want justice. What was it that stopped him? Mercy. Mercy. And he stopped. He stopped. He stopped. That's why I have hope. You'll hear me. I say, oh God, have mercy. Don't take my wife from me in this pneumonia. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I know I don't deserve to be married. I don't deserve the woman. Too good for me. I deserve to be alone and lonely because of my sin. I deserve no happiness in this life. Oh God, have mercy. And Jesus stopped. And he touched. And he healed. No wonder the Lord Jesus made this even a central part, such as the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18:13. And after the Pharisee in his prayer said, I thank you, God, I'm not of the other man. And that old tax collector, despised, what did he do? Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on this old sinner. The sinner in the Greek. He recognized in his own mind he was the biggest sinner in town. If that's your attitude, you're on the right track. He said, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home. God had mercy. The other guy, forget it. He had mercy. When we come to the epistles, we find a theology of mercy developing. As I worked at this material, and the Lord and had mercy, I said, Lord, have mercy. This week has been one of the busiest weeks in a long time. I said, Lord Jesus, as I read through all the passages dealing with your mercy, please give me something for my people to feed them. And out came the four S's of mercy. Sovereign mercy, saving mercy, sanctifying mercy, and serving mercy. I felt like one of these English preachers who said the four S's of mercy. Well, first of all, it's sovereign mercy. Turn to Romans 9. First thing you got to understand about mercy is God doesn't owe it to anyone. That's what mercy is all about. You can't come up to the judge belligerent and say, all right, you better reduce the sentence. The judge says, 90 days or $90. And that's it. You've had it. But if you say, judge, I've got three kids. I've got payments due, and I know I shouldn't have been driving drunk, and you explain your case, and you're polite, and you beg, and the judge may have mercy on you. And he say, well, okay, $30 instead of $90. A postponed sentence, I'll have to put you on probation. You didn't go up demanding. You owe me. No. The judge had no legal requirement to reduce your sentence, did he? No external necessity or compulsion. He could do it or he could not do it. He could give you the full extent of the punishment. And no one could say boo. Or he could reduce it to nothing. There we read the story in the newspaper of that girl. Her father was molesting her, so she got a boyfriend at school to kill her father. And because of the circumstances involved, the judge said, I'm going to have mercy. She's going to go 6 months, but it's going to be minimum security so she wouldn't get raped. And then she's on probation. She was emotionally, in every way possible, terrorized by that man. And I'm having mercy on her. Well, in Romans 9, God lets us know this, that we don't have any claims on God. We can't run around and demand and shake our fists. Romans 9, verse 14, we read, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I underline the word I. I and I alone will decide who gets shown mercy and who doesn't. First, there's a word concerning his own predominance and the fact that he has the ultimate free will in the universe. Secondly, the word will reveals his sovereignty. Not only his free will, because he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, but then he said, I will, not might, I will have mercy on whom I will. Means his sovereignty. When God says, I'm going to have mercy on that fool, is there anyone who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No, he's going to have mercy on that man. So we have his free will, we have his sovereignty, and then you have his mercy. And you read the verse, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. Just because you ask for mercy does not mean you're going to get it. Even though you want to work for it does not mean you're going to get it. But God's mercy depends on his sovereign choice. Well, are there people who ask for mercy who don't get it? Yes, because they don't mean it. They mean mercy so they don't taste the consequences of their sin. They're not repenting of the sin like the young woman who's pregnant. And she says, oh God, have mercy. She means don't let everybody find out about it. I'm sorry I'm pregnant and everybody's going to know. And then you say, have you repented of the fornication? Well, no, we loved each other. She's not going to have any mercy. She just wants to be delivered from reaping what she's sown. No, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. He will have mercy, verse 18, on whom, there's election, he will have mercy. It's sovereign. That means you cannot presuppose that God will have mercy on you. You can only cry out and cry out and cry out like those beggars until he can't take it any longer. That is, you hope you can, and he'll have mercy. Secondly, it's saving mercy. Mercy is extended when he saves us. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy. Man, you don't deserve to be saved. You deserve he throw you into hell right today. Cut your life off. Doesn't Scripture said, he who is stiff-necked shall be cut off speedily and without... That's right. Immediately. I deserve it. I deserve it. I know I do right now. I am totally, I've told you before, many of you don't believe it, I'm totally depraved. I'm wicked, I'm carnal, I'm sold unto sin. Even when I try to do good, evil is present with me. I have never done a pure, altruistic, selfless act in my life. Everything I've ever done has been polluted by pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if God says, justice thou shalt have, then I'd be waving goodbye as I went into the flames. But he saved me. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, same story. It says we were dead, dominated, doomed, and damned. There's the D's of condemnation. You were dead in your transgressions. You used to live when you followed the ways of the world. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit in our works and the children of disobedience. All of us who lived among them lived like this at one time. We gratified the cravings of our sinful flesh. And we followed its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, look at this, because of his great love, God, who is rich in what? Mercy. He saved us. Why, it's saving mercy. Saved because of his mercy. It's also sanctifying mercy. That's why in Romans 12, 1 through 2, he says, I want you to dedicate your life to the Lord. Why? He said, well, I urge you in view of God's mercy. If you want to be motivated to serve the Lord, you get a view of your sin and you know you deserve to go to hell. And anything outside of the lake of fire is grace. You want a definition of grace? Anything outside of the lake of fire is grace. That means just a gulp of air. That's grace. Just standing here is grace. Just living one more day is grace. And it's mercy. Mercy. Everything outside of the lake of fire is mercy. It's sanctifying mercy. It motivates you to live your life for Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul could even refer to it in 1 Corinthians 7:25 in this way. You know, pastors have to say mean things sometimes. That is, people think they're mean. You have to tell them the truth and tell them what's what. Can't pussyfoot around. Why? Life is too short. Life is too short. No use fooling around. People should know the truth. And in this passage, Paul had left preaching and went to meddling. Dealing with the singles, dealing with the married people, telling them they do this and do that. He says, now about the virgins, I have no command from the Lord. That is, I don't have a direct quotation from the Gospels. The Lord never specifically spoke to this issue. But I'm going to give you my own personal judgment. And I want you to accept it. He goes on to say, I know I have the Spirit of God, and if you're spiritual, you'll accept that what I'm saying comes from the Lord. Through inspiration. Here he said this, but I give my judgment as one who is trustworthy. Isn't that what it says? He's trustworthy. He said, I'm an honest man. I deal with you. I'm trustworthy, and I want you to trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. How come he's trustworthy? Because of God's mercy. Are you a patient woman, a patient man? It's by the mercy of God. He said, well, I like to pride myself on... You can't pride yourself. I don't care if you're kind, patient, trustworthy, humble, responsible, mature. Any good thing about you is an evidence of the mercy of God in your life. Why? If God were to leave you to the wickedness of your heart, You wouldn't be trustworthy. You wouldn't be responsible. You wouldn't be faithful to your husband and wife. It's sanctifying mercy. Paul said, listen, I'm trustworthy, but I ain't saying I'm trustworthy as if I'm trustworthy. It's by His mercy that I'm trustworthy. And lastly, it's serving mercy, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Not only does His mercy save us and sanctify us, it's by His mercy we can minister to other people. That's why He says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He says, I love to minister. God's given me gifts and I use them. Well, how'd you get that ministry? Well, I earned it. He didn't earn it. Well, I demanded it, named it, and claimed it. No, you didn't get it. Well, I rolled down the aisle, barked like a dog, and swung on the shindle, and I didn't get it either. You say, Paul, why are you in the ministry? Because God didn't give me what I deserved. He had mercy on this old fool and put me in the ministry. Same thing with you and your spiritual gifts. If you don't even deserve a gift. Some people complain, well, I don't like that. I have the gift of mercy. I'd rather have the gift. And they go around complaining and says, well, I'd rather have this gift. I think this gift be much more appropriate. You don't even deserve to have any gifts. Stop complaining about the one you do. Have them get busy working on it. And if you do anything with it, it's of His mercy anyway. Because left to your own heart, you wouldn't help anybody. You'd be nothing but a self-centered, egotistical, selfish wretch. You say, well then, how come I'm not? Mercy. Mercy. You got problems in your Christian life? You better start saying, oh God, have mercy on me. You need to start ministering to other people? You better start crying out for mercy. What should be on your lip? The word mercy. The word mercy. And every time you sing that song, mercy is flowing from His throne. I want you to remember, you've got to jump right in. And you want it to roll right over you. Because if you have His mercy, you have His heart, and you have everything. 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 Yes, He's holy, sovereign and just and infinite. But oh, He's merciful, merciful. And He who was the physical revelation of God, for he who saw Christ saw the Father, was the man of mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy and will freely heart. Let us pray. Oh, we thank You for the fact that You are a merciful God. You're not like the Muslim God Allah, so fickle that He's not merciful. No love, no constraint on His nature. We thank You that You are the one true God revealed in the Lord Jesus, and that we can go to You and plead for mercy, and that You stop and take notice of such a cry. We lift up ourselves in Your presence only to say, Lord, have mercy upon us. The sinners, the chief of sinful churches, have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.